Do you remember a movie some years ago based on the story of Eric Little's life, the runner, called Chariots of Fire? And Eric Little, at one point, as he realizes this great gift of running that he has, but he also wants to be on the mission field and serve the Lord, has a conversation with his girlfriend named Jenny. And he says to Jenny in this conversation during one of the races, he said, "God made me for a purpose, Jenny, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And I thought, that's a great line. When I run, I feel his pleasure. And today we're going to talk about running the race of faith, the race of confidence in God, seeing that there are so many that have gone before us and already run the race successfully. And may we run with his pleasure as we do it. So we've read through Hebrews chapter 11. We've gotten a faith lift, so to speak, as we have seen what they have done before us already. And now we're going to end this morning with chapter 12. The first few verses says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Therefore connects it with the previous chapter. Chapter 11 has been called, as we mentioned, the Hall of Faith, the honor roll of the Old Testament. It's been called the Heroes of Faith. These are people who didn't get sucked up into the rat race of life, but they ran the faith race. That's his description here this morning, is the race of life. One time I was speaking out in Southern California at a church, and a young man came up to me and he said, "I just want you to know that I have listened to you on the radio for some time, and I wanted to fly and see what the church was like. I've heard what you are like, but I want to see what your church is like." So he said, "I flew out to New Mexico, and I came to one of your Sunday services just to observe the people." And he said, "I observed in the people life, spiritual life, and faith in God. And watching their faith and trust just on that one weekend inspired me to continue to believe in God." You know, when I heard that, I thought, that is so awesome, because the testimony that the congregation left that young man, the congregation in Albuquerque, left him with the impression that Paul was left with when he visited the Thessalonican church, and he talked about their work of faith and their labor of love that was deposited so that others could see it. It was on display. And Hebrews chapter 12 now gives us sort of the nuts and bolts of what makes people of faith different from other people. I think it was Henry David Thoreau of the last century who said, "If I seem out of step with others, it's because I listen to a different drumbeat." Well, Christians, of course, do that more than anyone else. We listen to an entirely different set of music. We listen to God's music, and we march to a different order. One of Paul's favorite analogies, you've probably already noticed this in the scripture, is that of an athlete. He mentions this analogy quite frequently. I think if Paul were here today, he'd probably watch ESPN. Just trying to comfort some of you men who are glued to that constantly. I think Paul would have watched it, because so many of his analogies were of the Olympic athlete running a race, and he used sports analogies quite frequently. And that is a good picture of the Christian life. We are not an unconcerned stroller meandering through the byways of life. We have real direction and purpose. We're going somewhere. We're wayfarers. Rather than tourists, we're pilgrims. But here the analogy is that of running a race, going somewhere to win. And really, when you think about it, if you ever enter a race, you don't enter to lose. Now, you can jog, and it's, you know, winning is no big deal. I'm just jogging. I'm out for a good exercise. But when you join a race, you join it to win, to get the prize. That was Paul's point when he wrote to the Corinthians. And I mentioned it was one of Paul's favorite analogies. I'm not presupposing he wrote the book of Hebrews. But Paul did say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one will receive the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. We're called to run. Yet, many believers, it could hardly be said of them that they're running a race. Some are jogging, barely, the race of faith. Others are the kind, and I think you know the kind, they'll go out and buy the best sporting equipment, right? Just to look good. They look the part. They got the Nike and they got the little, you know, it's glowing and they look great. They think, doesn't it look good, huh? But they don't really use it much. Or others are like those joggers that they start running real hard when a car turns around the corner where they're running. And they look, they're just really sweating. And then as soon as the car goes by, it's back to a slow, steady little walk. It's done just to impress people very temporarily. Then there are others, well, who have collapsed by the side of the road, and they need encouragement to get back up because winning comes by continuing, not by collapsing. So there's an encouragement that is given in this little section about running the race. Also, we notice that faith is very practical. Faith is not head in the clouds. It's very, very down to earth. You know, some people accuse Christians of being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, that is not the true life of faith. They do everyone a lot of good by their trust and by their example. There's four things that I've outlined that are mentioned, I think, in these verses about this race of faith. First of all, we're in good company. There are people, predecessors, who have run the race before us. And that's all of that list of people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. The list is finished, and then it says, therefore, we also. We are creatures of motivation. We're encouraged when somebody will come up to us in whatever experience we're going through and say, you can make it, I know, because I've made it. I've already done it. And then they kind of tell you about their own personal experience, and it is encouraging because they've already done it before you. I remember one time I was taking a hike with a friend of mine in Death Valley, California. Now, this was his idea, not mine. And, you know, just the name, Death Valley, is where you're going to hike. It's not like Peaceful Lake, California, but Death Valley. And I'm thinking, why do you want to hike in Death Valley? You know, pick a better name than that. But we were hiking up this canyon, and it was a long, not too steep, but it did have a grade, and it was just continuous. Now, this guy has done it so many times, he had the place wired. This was my first hike in Death Valley years ago. And as I was going with him and I had a backpack on, you know, I did okay. I was doing all right. But after a little while, my legs started getting tired. My back hurt. I was sweating. And I said, Jerry, let's stop right here and just camp right here tonight. He goes, oh, no. No, we've just scratched the surface. We've got hours to go. We're going to get to the high country. We're still below sea level. Great. Okay, well, let's go. And he sensed my complaining heart as we kept going up there. And then he was just kind of telling me, well, just wait till you get beyond this little rock here. Wait till you're going to see this and that. And I've done this before. And I remember when I trained and he talked me through it. So I finally made it to the very end because he had already made it. He had made it so many times before. And he said, everybody has a first time. This is your first time. But it was his encouragement that got me through. Well, there's a term here I don't want you to miss. It says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The word for witness could be translated martyrs. That's exactly what the word is. In fact, the Greek word is martus, where we get the word martyr. And that word actually means a witness who has proved to be genuine even to the point of death. We're surrounded by this host of characters, these martyrs, these people who have been faithful in their life, and they've been faithful up to the point of death. These are the witnesses that are spoken about. Now, it doesn't mean, as it is often interpreted, that we have a balcony section of people looking down out of heaven going, yeah, 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 you can make it. That's how it's often interpreted. It's a fun way to look at it. But the idea here is simply this. They have already been faithful and left a good witness for us, a good example, and we're surrounded now by their example. We're encouraged by the fact that they've made it through up to the finish line before us. They've left a witness. They basically said, you can do it, I did it. That's the witness that we are surrounded with, their example. Mark Twain once wrote, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. We see people who do things so well, and we think, oh my goodness, I could never do it like that. It's almost annoying. But this is not meant to annoy us. It is meant to inspire us by their example. I love to read biographies. I love reading other kinds of literature, but biographies especially inspire me because these are real people who had real problems and the same questions and struggles that I often have still today. And so I'll read the stories of Charles Spurgeon or G. Campbell Morgan or F.B. Meyer or Dr. Billy Graham, and I see the struggles and I see the way they applied biblical principles fleshed out in their own lives. Now, what these people do for us, and I mean these, the heroes in chapter 11, and it's a great study just to take them one at a time and see their life of faith. What they do for us is something that we ought to be doing for others. Even as they surround us with their example, their encouragement, we ought to be surrounding members in the body of Christ, in our local church, in our neighborhood, in our community. We should be surrounding them, inspiring them, encouraging them to go on in this race of faith. I'm of the opinion that churches are starving for encouragement, authentic, genuine encouragement, not the fake, sloppy kind, the real encouragement. I've done it. It's tough, but I've done it. You can do it. I think we need that. I think the churches can often become the opposite, become the very thing that Jesus never wanted us to become, Pharisaical. It was Henry Drummond who said, how many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by some of the unlovely characters who profess to be inside? Some that are so close, they just need a little bit of encouragement. Come on in. You can do it. What do you mean I can do it? I don't think I can. Oh, I've done it. And let me tell you about my experience. Encouragement. Somebody put it this way. A pat on the back, though it's only a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the pants, is miles ahead in results. You can inspire somebody by kicking them in the pants. They'll know that you were there. You've left your mark. But a pat on the back, just a few vertebrae up, a lighter touch, a different kind of touch, can inspire a person in a different way. And oftentimes we overhear Christians talk, and many times we're guilty of it at the same time. We overhear the way they talk rather than building up. There's a tearing down of other people to make ourselves, of course, look better in some instances. I love the story of Acts chapter 11, Barnabas. Remember the church in Antioch? They were struggling. They were brand new. They were Jewish, and then they were Greek at the same time, and Barnabas came because the Greeks were having a tough time in the community. And it says in that chapter, Barnabas encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. That's the idea of this group of witnesses in Hebrews 11. We've run the race before you. With purpose of heart, you too can serve the Lord. I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a yo, heave-ho, and a lusty yell, They swung a beam, and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman if these men were as skilled as the men he'd hire if he were to build. He laughed and said, "Oh, no, indeed. Common labor is all I need. For those men can wreck in a day or two what builders had taken years to do." I asked myself as I went my way, what kind of role am I to play? Am I the builder who builds with care, measuring life by rule and square? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town content with the role of tearing down? These predecessors who have run before us, the great thing about them is they're just like us. They were common people. They wore no halos. They had no glow-in-the-dark robes. They were simple folks with mega problems. And their example wasn't always perfect all of the time. There was mentioned in Hebrews 11, Yaakov, Jacob, the classic manipulator. If you've read the life of Jacob, you know this guy was the Eddie Haskell of the Old Testament. You ever see Leave It to Beaver? Eddie Haskell, remember him? "Hello, Mrs. Cleaver. My, you look beautiful today." And he never meant that stuff. It was just conniving. That was Jacob. There's the example here of Rahab, the harlot. You might say the Heidi Fleiss of the Old Testament. She didn't live a perfect life, but God changed her and then God used her. What about Abraham, the father of faith? He lapsed in his faith. He went down to Egypt and said to the Pharaoh, "Oh, this is my sister." Really, Mr. Faith, huh? These were ordinary folks, and yet by their ordinary lives, trusting an extraordinary God, they inspire us. We mentioned last night, I just want to briefly touch and take a corner. Faith is often misunderstood as something that is for the very elite, the super saint, the guys with the big halos. No, it's not. It's for ordinary common folks who, when backed into a corner, cling wholeheartedly and trust in the Lord. Because there are times when our life of faith, the road of faith, the racetrack that we're on, doesn't lead to pleasant places. We're running, we're trusting, and then it seems like life, the bottom, falls out from underneath us. We're pinned against the wall. We wonder why God would lead us to a place like this. Remember, Jesus even said that God causes the sun and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. There's good and bad in the lot of life that happen to the good and the evil as well. So we need to expect that sometimes we might have the dead raise. Sometimes walls might fall down in towns like in Jericho. At other times, we'll be tortured for our faith. And it will be difficult while we have faith. We have to learn to expect that. A little Reader's Digest quip that I found says, expecting not to be treated badly just because you're a good person is like expecting an angry bull not to attack just because you're a vegetarian. Why would this happen? I'm such a good person. So? The sun and the rain can fall on the just and the unjust, and God can then use those to temper our lives. So we can't picture these predecessors of faith as super saints. They were ordinary saints, just like you and just like me. And here's the great truth. The great truth is they ran and we can run. They ran well, and you and I can run just as well as they ran the race. Just as well as Abraham ran his life of faith, you can run your life of faith. Just as well as Moses ran and finished his race, you can finish yours. See, the issue here is not, are you as good as they are, but is your God as good as their God? It's the same God. And the God that brought them through can bring us through. What faith does is let God be God, essentially. It's clinging to the same promises that he has given all along. And so before we move on, we notice those words at the very beginning, those three words. Therefore, we also. Put yourself in the we for just a moment. Therefore, we also. They've run already. Now it's our turn. You see, we can't sit in the bleachers any longer. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It requires full participation. You know, one time I was at an Angel game in California. And I was in the stands and I was doing the fan thing, eating popcorn, hot dogs, whatever was coming down my way, and watching and making comments on the players who were playing the game. I'm not playing the game, they are, but I'm making comments. Reggie Jackson was playing for the Angels at that time, and they announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, Reggie Jackson." They had a voice like Ron, that resonating voice, and he comes out to the plate. The crowd goes nuts. They're wild over him. He strikes out. 1, 2, 3, Reggie Jackson struck out. And he hangs his head, walks back to the dugout, and the crowd said, "Boo." The same crowd that gave him adulation seconds ago, "Boo," and it filled the stadium. So when they called him out the next time, they booed him. That's pressure. Now I thought, isn't that interesting? All of the people in the bleachers who aren't doing anything have the most commentary to give on the people who are playing the game. And that's very typical. Often the complaints come from those people who don't do anything when it comes to work in the kingdom of God. But they've got all the advice to give to those who do. Bud Wilkinson was once the football coach for the University of Oklahoma, and the press was interviewing him, and he said, "Bud, could you give us a brief definition of football?" He said, "I'd love to. Here's football. Football is 22 people on the field doing all the work and 50,000 people in the grandstands doing all of the watching." And he said, "Football is this. You have 22 people doing all the work who desperately need rest, 50,000 people in the grandstands who desperately need exercise." He goes, "That's football, essentially." One sports fan remarked, "Sports like baseball, football, basketball, hockey develop muscles. That's why Americans have the strongest eyes in the world." Now let's transfer that to a minute for this race of faith. There's a lot of people who watch others run the race and they're in the bleachers. "You didn't do that right. That's wrong. I don't like this." Get out of the bleachers. Run the race yourself. "Well, I've got some cool Nike shorts." We'll use them. "Yeah, but look at these tennis shoes. Either the latest and the greatest, got the big air pockets in them, cost $100. Yeah, but they're not used. They still have the tag on them. Put them on and run the race. Now, also, there is preparation to be done by us. That's in that little phrase, "Let us lay aside." Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. This is a picture of a runner stripping down to the bare essentials, what is just barely needed to win that race. He wants to lighten the load. Now notice the text makes a difference between sin and weight. Those are two different things that we must get rid of. We know we must get rid of sin. We know that sin weighs us down. It hinders our lives. But what interests me is that little word weight. Not only should we get rid of the sin that hampers us from running the life and the race of faith, but it says the weight which can easily ensnare us. Literally, weight means an encumbrance. The word onkos, listen to this, it just means something that protrudes out a little bit. It's a protuberance. It's an encumbrance, something that is prominent in our life. Not necessarily bad, just that we don't need it to win the race. I just came back from Israel. We took 117 people from the church and we told them how to pack. Listen, I'm constantly amazed at what we think we need when we travel. One guy brought an entire coffee pot with Starbucks coffee, you know, had it all. It was like a little ritual in his room, just all this coffee paraphernalia that he fit in one case. You know, it was required for traveling. Sometimes we can overpack, right? Sometimes we can overpack. We don't need it for the trip. We certainly don't need it to win the race, but we take it along nonetheless. There's an old saying, if we would travel far, we must travel light. Moffat renders this version, this translation, let's get rid of every handicap that would easily ensnare us. For a runner, there are things that won't hurt the runner. He's got with him. But if he wants to win, they will hurt him. The point is, if he wants to finish well, he has to get rid of them. Compare a runner to a spectator. A spectator is a camera. Do you ever see a runner with a big camera around his neck? A spectator can have loose change in his pocket and eaten 40 hot dogs on the side, but not a runner. A runner will strip down to the bare essentials that he might win the race. In fact, one of the greatest enemies in an athlete's life who is a runner is weight. I heard a story of an Olympic winner who came to the United States to run just a regular old track meet. He didn't even qualify in the preliminaries. Reason? He had gained too much weight. Not much, not a whole lot of weight, just enough weight to disqualify him in the preliminaries. Just a little bit. He had eaten a little bit too much and he didn't exercise enough, and it caused enough of a weight gain to disqualify him from the race. Here's the principle I'm getting at. A good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps us from the best thing. If the object and the goal is set before us and we're running this race and we know where we're going, this thing that we have, it might not be bad, but it can become bad if it keeps us from the best thing. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. They don't expedite me toward my goal. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, said Paul in 1 Corinthians. So we must get rid of things that slow us down from reaching our goal. Some prominent protuberance, something that's sticking out in our lives. It could be a debt, a pursuit. It could be a relationship. It could be a habit. Wilbur Chapman once wrote, my life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. So we are in good company. We have a crowd. Encouragement, we need that, but that's not enough. We need the encouragement of others. We must now prepare ourselves, strip down to the bare essentials. So we need encouragement, we need preparation, but even that is not enough. We need something else. We need endurance. We need endurance. Notice what it says. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Some of your translations would say perseverance, others would say patience. Same idea. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need endurance because it's not a 50-yard dash, this Christian life. It's a marathon. It's over the long haul. And sometimes people start off with a bang and end with a whimper. They start off so well. Hey, look, I ran good those first few minutes. Yeah, but the idea is to finish the race, to make it all the way through it. So it's not how much enthusiasm or big talk or push do you have just at the beginning, but it's that continuation. And we realize this, right? The longer we walk in the Christian life. You know, Christians very many times start off in their Christian life that's so excited, and then it's almost like a crash after a few weeks or a month. That euphoric, wonderful, joyous bubble that they were in has popped, and it's real life, and it's continuing in Christ. And the honeymoon period, perhaps, is over for them. What happened? What happened to this feeling I thought would just carry me all the way through? We need endurance. We need encouragement. We need preparation. But we also need endurance. In fact, the word here for race is the word in Greek, agon. What does that sound like? Agon. Agony. That's where we get the word agony, from the Greek word race. Agony. You know, we have a runner in here. We have a few runners in here. When you run or you exercise in any capacity, after a while, or if you hike up a Death Valley trail, your legs hurt. You don't go, God, this feels great. after a while, there's an aching and there's a psyching out that must take place. I can do it. I'm going to keep going. I know it hurts. I'll make it through this. Pretty soon it'll stop hurting. I remember in high school, I had a coach who loved to run, and he loved to run his students. His name was Coach Zipkovich. He was from New York, and he was a big New York guy, and he would always talk, hey, get on the track, Heitzig, come on, run the... There was a thing called the Del Oro Run. It was several miles of unstable track, and you had to pace yourself because it looked at the outset to be very easy, but it was very, very unstable and very difficult. And a lot of times you'd start off really well, but at the end you'd be walking. And I remember Zipkovich, he would always bring in the rear, Hutsu, get up, quit walking, start running. It wasn't easy. It took endurance. This challenges the entire idea that some people say about the Christian life, that when you become a Christian, all your problems are solved, everything that's bad goes away. It's just, you know, from victory to victory, you sail through life. That is not true. In fact, think about it. If anything, you become a target. You have an enemy. And so when you say, I'm going to get the Nikes on, I'm going to get out on the track this morning, I'm going to run this race with endurance with God's help for Jesus. You think Satan's going to turn around and go, whoa, congrats, great. Listen, I applaud you for that. He's going to go, oh, really? Now I'm going to make you public enemy number one. You are now my target, and all sorts of fiery darts will come your way. That's why when Paul was going on his way to Jerusalem, leaving testimonies in Ephesus and all of the places he went, he stopped and a group of people begged him not to go to Jerusalem because the prophets, Agabus and others, told him it's going to be very difficult if you go this way. Persecution and trials lay ahead of you. He said, why do you weep and break my heart? He said to them, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry that I have been given by Jesus Christ to testify of the grace of God. Hey, I don't even count my life dear to myself. But I have one goal. I want to finish the race. I don't want to start with a bang and end with a whimper. I want to finish this race all the way to the end, and I want to do it, he said, with joy. So we need to endure. The word endurance means a constancy. It's the idea of a person who doesn't swerve or meander. It's the idea of a soldier who would stand his ground. You might look at perseverance like a stamp. It sticks to one thing till it gets to its destination. Perseverance is the quality of sticking to something. By the grace of God, sticking to Jesus. You know, Thomas Edison was trying to develop the incandescent light bulb, and he tried different substances to create the filament. He made over 200 things that didn't work. He failed over 200 times. Now, you know, that's perseverance. And he kept trying and he kept trying. Failure, failure, failure. Now, about the 200th time, a colleague came to him and said, admit it. You failed. You're not going to find it. Edison said, nonsense. I've just discovered 200 things that won't work. And he went on later to discover it and to invent it. You don't stop following Jesus because the track gets tough. You don't pull out because the road is uneasy. You don't become like the seed in the parable of the soils that Jesus spoke about. They endure for a while, but when tribulation arises because of the word, there is no endurance, or they stumble. I spoke about Chariots of Fire, Eric Little. There was also a scene in the show when Harold Abrahams, world-class athlete runner, suffered his first defeat. He had run the race, he had lost, and it showed him over in the grandstands, in the benches, sulking. And he was just pouting angry, and his girlfriend came over, and she sought to comfort him. And Harold Abrahams turned to her and said, if I can't win, then I won't run. And she skillfully said, if you don't run, you can't win. I thought, that is great advice for the Christian. You've got to run to win. You know, he went on to win the 1924 gold medal in the 100 meter. Because if you don't run, you can't win. She encouraged him to go on. Here's the twist before we move on to the final thing. The twist is this. Endurance is the quality that enables us to suffer through trials and hardships. When we face them, we stem the tide, we stay at the task. That quality is endurance. The twist is, what creates endurance? The trials themselves. So while endurance helps us get through the trials, it's produced by the trial itself. So I mention that because a lot of times we want patience. That's how this is translated in the King James, endurance. We want patience now, right? Lord, give me patience now. I heard of a young minister who went up to an older, seasoned man of God and said, my problem is impatience. Would you please pray that God would give me patience? The elder gentleman said, certainly, let's pray right now. God, send this young man hardship, heartache, tribulation, trial. The kid said, wait, stop right there. I asked for patience, not tribulation. And he quoted to him the scripture in Romans, tribulation worketh patience. That's how you get it. You don't get patience and endurance by buying the latest Christian book on endurance. You get it by enduring hard stuff. You have to be on the track. Your knees have to hurt. You have to be in tough times to get that quality of endurance. Well, we end with the best part. There is power that is available to us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need more than a good example of encouragement. We need more than preparing ourselves. We need more than the quality of endurance. All of those things can be mustered up, a lot of it in the flesh. What we need more than that, however, is a power to pull it off that extends above ourselves. And so here we're running down the racetrack. There's Jesus at the end of the racetrack. We look to him. And in that look, that relationship that we have, there's power to go on. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, in a race where you look is crucial, I remember being a runner when I was in high school and college, and I noticed if I looked to the left, I would run into something. It would throw me off. I had to look straight ahead, usually at my goal. If I were to look at the grandstands, hey, how do you think I look? You know, put the chest up. It would do the same thing. Or if I watched other runners who are trying to pass me up, it wouldn't do me any good. It would hinder me. So I had to look toward the goal. And the goal here is looking to Jesus. Not looking at how other Christians are perceiving us as they're running the race. Not listening to what they're saying about us. Not looking up in the grandstands. Not thinking about the value system of this world. But looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, or better translation, the originator and the one who brings to completion our faith. In other words, He got you started on this race. Don't worry. Hang in with him. Look to him. You'll make it to the end, as it says in Philippians. Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the song we have sung? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the key to running well and to finishing well, is looking to the one who has made it to the very end and beckons us to come. There was a guy by the name of Handley Page. If you're a pilot, you may remember his name. Handley Page was a pioneer in the early days of aviation. He's flying one of his planes one day, and he hears a gnawing sound. He had known that sound. It was a rat. He's flying and he hears this rat, and his stomach, you know, churns as he thinks, if this rat is chewing away at the cables that control this airplane, I'm toast. And he's thinking, what I can do, what can I do? And then he thinks, I remember rodents can't stand altitude. So he just puts that thing in high gear and he climbs higher, higher, higher. And he listens until finally the gnawing stopped. He landed the airplane. Sure enough, there behind the cockpit was a dead rat. Climbing higher killed the gnawing, killed the problem. We have all of the weights, the sins that can beset us in life. The key is climbing to a higher level, not just stamping out the fires. I've got this problem, that. Climb higher. Look to Jesus. Get up on a higher level. Live to a higher level. Walking in the Spirit, walking in faith with Him. So I think it's good for us to evaluate our lives at the end of maybe every week, every day for some, every month, every year, and ask this question. Am I further along? Am I further along in this walk, yea, in this race of faith? As I approach the finish line, what am I looking to? Am I further along? In Switzerland, there's a little graveyard by a church. It has the grave of a mountain climber. And on the grave, the words are inscribed, "He died climbing." Wouldn't that be great to be said of us? He died climbing higher and higher. So I hope that we can be like Eric Little and say, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. Feel God's pleasure as we go from here and continue to run that race of faith that is set before us. Lord, we've examined so many precious truths, yet we feel that we've only scratched the surface. We have certainly seen that the most important character in this book is Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior of the nation of Israel, the Savior of our soul. We have seen who He is. We have seen what He can do. We have seen Him as our great High Priest, the one who represents us before the throne in heaven. We've considered what faith is last night and the heroes of faith. And then we place ourselves, Lord, as we read Hebrews chapter 12, on the track, in the arena. The witnesses have gone before us. The example has been laid. Now it's our turn. The baton is in our hand. We've got all the right equipment. May we run. May we run with endurance, finishing the race, as Paul said, with joy. As we run, may we feel Your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. This week has been so short, but so sweet. We've had a good time together. I feel like with the time in the Word, in worship, in discussion, the Krispy Kremes last night, all of it together. It's like a family that's been together. One of the things that I enjoy so much about an experience like this is that you get to spend time in the Word with each other, whereas in a church you come and you listen and you leave and the next service comes, or we go about our busy week and then we get together and touch base again. But we've been touching base continually with each other. I appreciate that. It is as refreshing for me as for anyone else. I've enjoyed being with you because you have an element, you have a gift within each one of you that, as we've talked a few moments together even, you've shared with me, and it's blessed my heart. So now is the time for all of us to consider what God has been speaking to us about and to make that commitment to Him and decision to take those words and the experience outside of these walls and let it live. You may have heard of the man who saved up all his life to go on a cruise. Now, I just came off of a cruise of some of the Greek islands with some of the people from our church, Patmos and Ephesus, so this story was really relevant to me when I heard it. He saved up all of his life. It was his dream. I just want to take a cruise on a cruise ship and see some of the places that I've dreamed about. He picked the cruise that he wanted to go on. He saved up. He paid the money, got the ticket. He was so excited as he brought a suitcase aboard. What he packed, however, was a few jars of peanut butter and some crackers and some jelly. Because he thought, you know, I saved up all of the money I could. I emptied my savings to buy a ticket for the cruise ship, but that's all the money I have. I don't have enough money to buy this food, this wonderful food that's going to be aboard. So there he was. He was on the ship, and he would go to his hotel room, and he would take out a cracker and peanut butter and spread it, and he'd eat it and get all filled up, and then he'd go out on the deck, you know, with a full stomach. But if you've ever been on a cruise ship, the food is like several notches above normal food. And they bring these plates of shrimp by and, you know, scallops, and he looks at it all and he smells the burgers as they're being cooked, and it's getting too hard for him. The second day of the cruise, he walks up to one of the superintendents and he says, "This is too much for me." The guy said, "What on earth do you mean?" He said, "For the last 2 days of the cruise," actually it was the third day, last day of this short little cruise, he said, "I brought peanut butter and crackers and jelly aboard because I couldn't afford to buy the food. All I could do is buy the ticket. But listen, I'll do anything. You know, put it on credit at this point. I'm so hungry for the kind of a food that you provide. I'll work it off. Put me in the kitchen." Superintendent put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Don't you realize that when you pay for the cruise, the food is included? All you can eat, anytime you want, it's yours, free." Now, he was forlorn at this point. "You mean for the past 3 days, I've been eating this junk in the room when I could be having gourmet?" I said, "That's right. That's right. This is part of it. It's yours." So often we live our lives that way, I think. God has the resources available to us. All of the riches in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Ours is to find out, to discover those riches and to use them. Oftentimes we say, "Lord, give me more of your Spirit. Give me more strength. Give me more power." When I think the most appropriate prayer is not "give me more," but "help me to use what is already available." That was Paul's prayer as he prayed for the Ephesians. He said, "I pray that God would open the eyes of your understanding, that you would know what the riches are, what you already have. The ticket's been paid. All of the delectables are there for free. You don't need anything else. You just have to use what he's already given. Unlimited resources. You have unlimited strength, unlimited power at your disposal. We don't need any more. We simply need to yield more of ourselves to him," right? There is a little verse in Hebrews 10, a couple of them, that I think sum up this week. It begins by the word "therefore." It's in chapter 10. Of course, Paul, or whoever, writes this book, says "therefore" a lot. Whenever there's a "therefore," you know the rule. Find out what it's there for. It is connected to all of the truths that have gone before. And we've uncovered a few of the truths. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, since you know whom you serve, since you know that he represents you," now he gives us a few directives. Three heads of lettuce are given to us. First of all, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's make a determination to go from here living boldly, coming before his throne, not in trepidation, not like, "God, are you in a good mood today? Can I talk to you?" But coming boldly because of who he is and what he's done. Let us, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope
without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Remember, he's writing to those young believers who were tempted to go back and leave what they knew was true in this life of faith. He says, no, no, no. Keep firm footing. Stay on the ground. You can do it. In verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Our fellowship with one another. It's my prayer that what we have taken from here, the relationships, the enjoyment, the encouragement, it wouldn't stop here, but we would spread the fire of God's love to others that we're going to meet after this trip. On the airplane, back home, people that we know, friends, family, to encourage them with the encouragement that we've received. Truth is useful only as long as it is used. So, next time you think, Lord, I don't have enough to go on, think of the guy aboard the ship carrying all that food, and that guy saying, if I only had, it was already his. The riches are already ours. And also you find that as we step out in this life of faith and we give to others and encourage others, even when we feel like we're at the end of our own rope, there's more power that comes. Exceedingly abundantly above all we're able to bring before God and request and ask and imagine, God can provide. I just wanted to close this morning with prayer. We could pray, if we could all stand together. And I think we love each other enough now to maybe hold each other's hand or put an arm around a brother or sister, locking arms, hands in love, and praying one for another. First, for that person on your right, Father, for this person, this brother or sister that's standing to our right, we pray, Father, that their life would take on a brand new dimension, that they would be reminded of the riches that are theirs in the Messiah, in Yeshua. And Father, even as this young group of believers was encouraged to stand firm in their faith, we pray for this one, that he or she would be able to stand firm, trusting you, Lord, for new vistas, new horizons. That they would look with eager anticipation as you would open a door for them, a door of ministry, a door of opportunity, even if it's just with one person or a group of people. Father, we pray for this person on our left, this brother or sister. Strengthen them, Father, with your resources. Help that person, Father, as they grow in their commitment, their relationship with you, to love you more fervently, to serve you with endurance, to always look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith. And Lord, as they look to you on a daily basis, the things of this world, the appetites of this world, would lose their luster. Father, we pray for all of us. Help us to stand up, Father, to the attacks of the enemy. Make us bold in our proclamation. And help us, Lord, to keep the message very, very pure and simple. It is Jesus, and Jesus alone. Lord, I pray that the beauty of Jesus Christ would be in our lives. The sweet-smelling aroma of Jesus Christ would be known wherever we go. That we would be a mirror of your character. Thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for the relationships that we have come in contact with, people that we've met, fellowship we've enjoyed. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, coming into our lives and continually being a fount of refreshment. Thank you for this place, Lord, and the people who are committed to this experience that we've had and enjoyed, who give themselves in service, who have a servant's heart. Lord, we may see each other again. We may not see each other till heaven. But Lord, there will come a time when we will be standing before your throne, listening to the praise, the anthems of angels, and all of us singing together, and just having an eternal blast before your throne. We look so forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.